We open the Bible together tonight to the Word of God in Matthew chapter 27, beginning to read at verse 24. We have here the conclusion of the trial before Pontius Pilate, and then he's giving order that they should have as they want, that he should be crucified. So we begin to read at verse 24 of Matthew 27, and our portion for tonight, come back to, is verses 33 through 35. Matthew 27, verse 24, when Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it. Then answered all the people and said, His blood be on us and on our children. Then released he Barabbas unto them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus unto the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers, and they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head, and a reed in his right hand. They bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! And they spit upon him, and took the reed and smote him on the head. And after they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him and put his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him. And as they came out, they found the man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they were come unto a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of a skull, they gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall. When he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. And they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. And sitting down, they watched him there. They set up over his head his accusation written, This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Then were there two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and the other on the left. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests mocking with the scribes and elders said, He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour, and about the ninth hour Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, This man calleth for Elias. And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. The rest said, Let be. Let us see whether Elias will come to save him. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And the earth did quake and the rocks rent. And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. Now when the centurion And they that were with him, watching Jesus, saw the earthquake and those things that were done. They feared greatly, saying, "Truly, this was the Son of God." To this point, we read the scriptures. Reading again our text, verses 33 through 35. "And when they were come unto a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of the skull, they gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall. And when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. And they crucified him, and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, 'They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots.'" Whenever we come under the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, of Christ crucified in all of its truth, whenever that happens, we literally come and are placed before the cross itself. We have these words of the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 3, verse 1. "O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth?" Now note the words, "before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently," that is plainly, "set forth, crucified among you." Paul says to the Galatian believers in Galatia, Gentiles, Jesus Christ, before your very eyes, was plainly set forth, crucified. What does Paul mean? Does he mean to say that these Gentile converts were perhaps in Jerusalem 33 AD when he was crucified? No, they were 500 or 600 miles away in the towns of Galatia. Does Paul mean that his practice then was that wherever he went, he would have a theater of the cross of Jesus Christ? He would be a Mel Gibson, and he would portray the passion of Christ to get across the meaning of the cross. Is that what Paul did? No. He preached the Word of God, Christ crucified. And whenever that happens, before our very eyes, we are standing before the cross. We stand before the truth of the cross. The greatest danger to our Christian life is that we begin to take that word, the cross, for granted, that it becomes so normal, that it becomes taken for granted, that we just skim over it, and perhaps we say, well, let's go to different truths of the Bible. The cross is the center of everything. We must never take it for granted, but we must constantly be astounded. We must constantly be amazed. We must constantly be humbled before that cross. As we come before that cross, it must constantly affect our heart and our life. It must constantly be speaking to us, convicting us of our sin, strengthening us of our faith, desiring more and more that we would be purified from our sins through that cross, that through that cross before us all the time in our faith, we might live with God. Not only do we stand before the cross tonight in His Word, God brings us there in the way that He has chosen through the foolishness of preaching the Scriptures. Not only is that true, but we know that when Christ crucified is preached, He is a reproach to men. Crucifixion was the most dreaded and cruel death that was known to mankind at that time. It was barbaric. It was gruesome. It was revolting. It was repulsive. According to the scriptures and the Jews, they would understand that it was a symbol of the curse of God upon him. Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. The Romans had perfected crucifixion. They performed it with skill. They made crucifixion so barbaric that it brought the maximum amount of agony to a man for the longest possible time. So repulsive was crucifixion to the Romans that they considered it something that should not be mentioned in public. No Roman could possibly ever be crucified. And when Paul went forth then in the Roman world to preach Jesus Christ and him crucified, immediately he suffered the reproach of this world. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the cross of Jesus Christ, Christ crucified, to the Jews is a stumbling block, and it's still a stumbling block to those who are of religious persuasion, those who consider themselves to be fairly good and religious people. The cross, which says that we are damn worthy sinners and cannot redeem ourselves unless he dies for us, that's a reproach. It's a stumbling block. What do you mean? What do you mean? That I'm so bad that I can't go to heaven unless he dies for me? Don't you know who I am? And to the Greeks, that is, to the philosophy and to the wisdom of this world, the cross, Christ crucified, is foolishness. Salvation comes through that cross that is nothing but foolishness. But to those, says Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, to those who are called of God by his mighty grace, the Holy Spirit working through his word and working in our hearts to know our need tonight is sin, my sin. To them, says Paul, the cross is the wisdom of God, is the power of God, is what sets me free from my sin, is what gives me a perfect hope and a perfect comfort in every circumstance of life. And so we come to the cross, Christ crucified. We see him tonight nailed to the cross. We follow the text, the word of God here that is given to us tonight. We follow it simply, and we ask the questions, where did this happen? What did they do? And why was it done? Jesus was nailed to a cross at a place called, and children, you know it already, Golgotha. And you know that the meaning of the word Golgotha is place of a skull. And the same word, that's the Aramaic word, Golgotha, and it's a more rough-sounding word. The same word in the Latin is Calvary. That's the Latin word, and it too means cranium, skull. The they in the text, verse 33, and when they were come to the place of Golgotha, the place of a skull, the they refers to the soldiers. If you follow your antecedents, as your English teachers teach you in school, then you see it goes all the way back to verse 27. It's referring to the soldiers of the governor who took Jesus, and they stripped him. So now you continue with the word they. And they put a crown of thorns on his head. And they mocked him. And they bowed their knee to him. And they spit upon him. And they put a purple robe on him to mock him. And they took it away. And they led him away to be crucified. And they found this man, Simon. The soldiers found this man, Simon, because the Lord was so weakened because he had been scourged. They made him carry the cross, and verse 33, our text, and when they, that is the soldiers being led by this centurion, when they were come to a place called Golgotha, they crucified him. There are two opinions as to why this place was it was outside of Jerusalem while it was called Golgotha. Some say that it was called Golgotha because the hill on which he was crucified resembled a human skull. It was Skull Hill. Others say no, it was because it was a place of execution, which included beheading, and therefore there were many skulls on the ground. It does not matter. It could probably be both. But more importantly for us tonight, we must understand as to where the place that Golgotha, Calvary, was outside of the city of Jerusalem. And this is the point that the Holy Spirit makes of Golgotha and why, and draws our attention to that point, that it is outside of the city. And it does so, the Holy Spirit does so in the book of Hebrews, the 13th chapter, Hebrews 13, and verses 11 and 12. We read, "For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp," outside of the city. "Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, that he might show that he is the one on the cross who's the true sacrifice, and that his blood will sanctify and cleanse us, he also suffered," says the apostle, "outside of the great gate." And you remember from the book of Leviticus and from the book of Exodus that Moses had given commandment that all the sacrifices had to be discarded on a dump heap outside of the camp. Leviticus chapter 4, verse 11. "And the skin of the bullock and all his flesh, with his head, and with his legs, and with his inwards, the intestines, and his dung, even the whole bullock shall be carried forth without the camp," outside of the camp, "unto a place where ashes are poured out, and shall be burnt on wood with fire." And then you remember also that we get some of the same idea with the goat, that the high priest had to put his hand upon the goat as a symbol of the transfer of sin of the congregation to this goat. And we read in Leviticus that a fit man, a healthy man, had to lead that goat out into the wilderness. He had to bring him so far out, as far as a healthy man could walk out and back, and bring him outside of the camp. And so Golgotha, outside of the city, is intentional by God because it's representing that Jesus Christ is going to be cast out for us, outside of God's fellowship, outside of his presence, outside of the place of his love and tenderness. He will be cast out by God and considered simply something to be thrown on a trash heap. And then Hebrews chapter 13 goes on and says, not only does that identify him as the true sacrifice, that he's being crucified outside of the city in contempt, that's identifying him as God's Messiah. But then Hebrews 13 goes on to say, "Let us go forth therefore unto him outside the camp. Let us go outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one is to come." In other words, we who belong to Christ crucified, we by grace for whom he died, we too must expect his reproach, that we too will be cast out of this world. The scriptures are saying that if our faith is Christ crucified, then you cannot expect the popularity, the acceptance of this world. That the old man, the world, this world of unbelief, that you cannot find acceptance in this world if you follow Jesus Christ crucified. When we follow Jesus Christ crucified as our Lord and Savior, we must be ready to be despised. We must be ready to be cast, as far as the world is concerned, on the garbage heap. We must be ready to take reproach upon ourselves. If by faith, by grace, we embrace this Savior as the only Savior, our Savior tonight, then you will be rejected by this world. He was not crucified in a beautiful garden. He is not considered noble by the world. And if our Christianity is true, then it must also have the smell of the reproach of this world. But we are told also that it was at that place then that they brought him, that they gave to him this calming drug that he would not take. For the text goes on to tell us that they gave him vinegar to drink mingled with gall. Mark puts it this way in Mark 15:23, they gave him wine mingled with myrrh, a spiced wine. It was a sour, soldier's type of wine, very sour. It's called vinegar. And gall, you could use the word bile, the gall duct. It gives the taste of what happens when we have the flu. And we throw up. That's what it tasted like. And when they gave him this wine, it was not like hospice, who's seeking now to take the edge off the pain. It was not intended by them to be a sedative, to help the crucified person somehow come to grips with his pain. But it was done by the soldiers, because the soldiers acquainted with crucifixion would know that it was at that point when that cross was laid on the ground and they were about to nail a man to that cross, that a man would respond to that with superhuman strength, almost with an insane desperation. He would do everything he could possibly do. He would bite, he would kick. And so they would force this down his throat to subdue him so that they could quickly do their gruesome task. But when they pressed it to Jesus' lips, he would not drink of it. He spit it out. He would not drink of this. Oh, why? Well, it certainly was not, because the Lord would not drink wine. The Lord had turned water into wine in a wedding feast, and he had given it out to people to drink. They called him a wine bibber because he would legitimately have a glass of wine. No, that's not the reason. There's two reasons. He does not want this because he wants his mind absolutely clear. As he would hang in agony on the cross, he wants his mind to be sharp and focused, for he has words that he must speak from the cross to us. And not only for our sake must his mind be clear, but for his own sake. For what will sustain him on the cross of Calvary but the promises of his God in the Word? The same God sustained him in the human nature, the same way that he sustains you and me, by the memory our minds focused upon the promises of God as greater than all things. And so his mind must be saturated with Scripture as he undergoes bearing our sins. And more, he would not have this wine take the edge off his pain. Not because he is a person who likes to inflict pain on himself. No. No, we know that that's sinful. That's against our body. That's of the old man. That's not why. But because he will show that he will not hide his face from any of the sufferings that were due to us. He would not dull. He would not sedate. We go to a dentist. We anticipate. We say, give me the shot. It's going to be a root canal. Give me the shot. Our Lord, when he came to the pain that was to be his, is not being simply tough, but he is saying to you, I will voluntarily take every ounce, every degree, every torture, every pain that is owed to you for your sin. Isaiah 50, verse 6, he hid not his face from shame and spitting. When they spit at him, he did not duck. He took the shame. He stands in courage. He stands as the perfect Son of God. He will take the full burden of the wrath of God for our sins. What did they do to him? Verse 35, four simple words. And they crucified him. Four simple words. But the four most shocking words that have ever been spoken. For this is the Son of God. This is the darling of the Father. This is the Creator. This is the one before whom all men will be judged. They crucify him. Those words tell us what is taking place. Tells us that what is taking place is the holiness of God. That God will now give his Son because of his holiness. That cannot ignore sin. He will give his Son, the only one who could bear it away. It will express to us words, they crucified him, express to us the depth of our sins. They express to us the wonder of God's grace. Jesus will hang on a cross. They will crucify him. Though they will crucify him, yes, but God will crucify him. Acts 2, verse 23, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and with wicked hands have crucified and slain, says Peter to the crowd. Yes, they did this. But it is God who will do this. At that moment, what they did, there were elements that could be seen, what happened to him. There were things that could be seen that anybody could see. And there were things that were not seen. that it was seen is that this death, they crucified him, is very public. And as we read, that was the intention. Golgotha is at a crossroad as it comes into Jerusalem, and this was intentional on the part of Rome. This is going to be public. It's not something that we think of now with COVID, that God put a white glass before the cross and we can somehow peer in, but we don't smell and we don't see and we don't hear what's going on at that cross. Oh no, it's out in the public. Rome wanted the people to know what it looks like, what it feels like, what it sounds like, what it smells like to be crucified. It is public. And God wants it public, that he might declare what sin deserves, what his holiness is like, what his righteousness requires, and what his grace will give us. And so they could see that when they brought him to Golgotha, the cross, as I said, would be laid out, and a hole would be dug, very often by the man to be crucified. The soldiers would have surrounded Christ and put him on that cross. He did not resist them. They would first spread his arms, not straight out, but bent over the crossbeams. They would put their knee upon a man's arm, holding him down, and they would take a spike, and they would pound it through his palm, into the wood, securing both of them. Then they would take a larger spike. They would take his legs and put the right leg over the left leg and bend the knees, not straight out, but bend them so that he had, when he fell down on his weight, he would push up. And they would pound that nail through both of his feet. And then they would pick it up and drop it into the hole so there'd be a jarring. His weight would pull down on his hands and he'd seek to relieve that pressure by lifting up on his feet, but he could not escape pain. The back would arch and a man would have difficulty breathing and he would gasp for breath. They crucified him. You could have seen that. But there was what could not be seen. For at that point, it was God who rose up and laid on him the iniquity of us all. God was pleased to bruise him. He has put him to grief. He bore our sins. The sins that we dismiss, the sins that we excuse, the sins that we have forgotten, the lust, the looks, the lies, the pride, the hate, the self-love, that foul stream that has come out of my life and out of yours, God put it on him. We could see also what's going on beneath the cross. Our text goes on and tells us that they parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, they parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture, or the word vesture there is tunic, what a man would wear around his chest or his sweater, and for my tunic they cast lots. So what's going on at the cross? The world and the soldiers are utterly indifferent. Eternity is being decided. Sin is being addressed. It means nothing to them. The only thing they are concerned about is groveling a little bit for more of the things of this life, to get something more of this life. So they would divvy out, they doled out his possessions, his sandals or whatever it was, and perhaps different articles of clothing that they tore, and that everyone got a piece of cloth for themselves. But then they noticed that this tunic that he wore did not have a seam. That is, if you tore it, it's like a sweater. It's something knitted. If you tore it, you would destroy it. You'd end up with a bunch of threads. And so they decided, no, we can't do that. And so they cast lots for this. They threw the dice. So beneath the cross of Jesus Christ, they are more concerned with things like lottery and lottery tickets and gambling and more of this life. What do we need to be in church for? Maybe on the way home we can stop and get a lottery ticket. That's really what we're looking for. More of this life, more of the things of this life. That was what was going on at the foot of the cross. And the scripture is being fulfilled. Psalm 22, verse 18, which said these very things would happen. The eternal Son of God is dying for our sins. And men are not impressed. Men are stone-hearted to him. They have no sympathy for him. They are squabbling. What are they doing? They're squabbling over a few discarded, really worthless possessions, in the long run, utterly worthless, right under the truth of Jesus Christ crucified. We sit tonight beneath the cross of Jesus Christ. What is important in your heart? Is it the TV that we're going to watch later tonight? The Final Four, talk about that more. Are we, in our mind, even under the preaching of the gospel, are we not subject to yet, and we have to resist, that our mind gets all wrapped up in crumbs, because that's what it is, and torn pieces of this life. We get all excited about these crumbs, the stock market, the retirement account, the net worth, our own popularity, what do other people think about me, our looks, our career. Are these the things that are dear to our hearts? So there is a cold indifference, but there is also, beneath the cross, shattered hearts. For we read in this passage that grace produced those, Luke says in his gospel narrative, who smote their breast. That the scripture was also fulfilled, which said, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. And is that our heart tonight? By the grace of God, not for another, that is, not that we're thinking of someone else who needs to have a broken and contrite heart, but is that true of you and of me? A broken and a contrite heart before God, that we fall down before this Christ who has died for our sins, and that's the only thing that matters to us, because that's our need, and that's why we're here, and that's why we come to church, and we come to church twice a day on Sunday. But it's our whole life. It's not just coming to church. It's our whole life. And so we read of that centurion. The grace of God claimed him. He was the centurion, no doubt, who led these soldiers, who's been there for 6 hours, the Spirit working on him as he listens to the words of the Savior, as he listens especially to how he died and the loud shout of triumph that he gave. Truly, this was the Son of God. That's a true and a saving faith. That's a faith that knows repentance. The experience of repentance deep in the heart. And he was saved. It leaves us only the last question. Why? Why was he nailed to a cross? We answered the question already. He was nailed to a cross because of the enormity of our sins. Sin is no trifle. We are all like Samson. We think we can flirt with sin and get right to the edge. And then we can get up and walk away. Our sins. Our sin is a rebellion against God. Our sin is an awful offense to God. Our sin is a fist shaken in God's face. It's not simply a mess up. It's not simply a bad day. It's not just, well, yeah, sometimes I get a temper against my wife. That's not what it is. It's not a bad choice. It's rebellion against the living God. And it requires, in God's holiness, punishment. And we are big sinners. And if our sin was not a big deal, Jesus Christ would not be crucified on that cross. And if our sin was small, and if it weren't loathsome to God, he would not have put his Son on that cross. But there's another reason why he's there. We've said that one too. And this reason is glorious. He's on that cross because of the enormity of the love of God and of his grace and mercy to us. That he would give us salvation, perfect salvation in Jesus Christ tonight. And that salvation is no trifle. Again, we use the words cross, salvation, Jesus died on the cross. But these things are not trifles. These things are shaking things. These things are marvelous things. These things are astounding. It is utterly astounding that God has loved us and saved us in his Son. There's no greater, more amazing message throughout eternity that could be heard. Listen to Romans 5, verse 8. For God commendeth. To commend is to praise. So God praises. What does God praise? Well, you'd say he praises himself. Yes, but listen. God commendeth, praises his love to us. In that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God praises his own love for us. Ought we not praise it? Its depth, its length, that he loved us and will always love us according to his own particular saving grace. If God's love was small, if God's love was like ours, shallow, if God's love was like the world, 1,000 miles wide in an eighth of an inch deep, if that's the way it was, he would not have done this. But his love was this for us. He spared not his own Son, but delivered him for us all. And so tonight, under the cross, we do not and may not and will not say, I have nothing in this life. Nothing turns out in my life. I have no reason to live. I don't have anything. I'm hopeless. No, you're not hopeless. We are beneath the cross. We see the love of God. And number three, he's on that cross to teach us tonight that as belonging to Jesus Christ, there will be an enormity, an increasing enormity of reproach from the world for his sake. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. That's the reproach of this world. You must know, and God will bring it to you, you must know the reproach of this world, its hatred, its persecution. They will not accept you if you believe this truth. Christ crucified, the only way of payment for sin. As they scorned him, they will scorn you. But don't be afraid of that. Great is your reward in heaven. As they hated him, yes, they will hate you. But rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for so persecuted they the prophets. We have been through the foolishness of preaching, through what man calls weakness. We have been before the cross of Jesus Christ through the preaching of the gospel tonight. May God work in our eye of faith that we see him crucified and that we respond, were the whole world mine, it would mean nothing to me. This alone is everything to me. Christ and him crucified for me. Amen. We thank thee, Heavenly Father, for the Scriptures. We pray that the power of the Holy Spirit and Christ crucified, that it may, O Lord, by thy grace, claim our hearts, and that we may live no more to self, but more and more we will live unto him who loved us and gave himself for us. In Jesus' name, amen.